You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, 1 Kings chapter 20, we're back to Ahab, right? Ahab is really not one of the heroes of Scripture, is he? Right? He's a king of Israel, but he's the king of the Northern Confederacy, right? There was a civil war, the nation split. He's the king of Israel. And you got to understand, God will always bless the position, right? Oftentimes, you're going to see the blessings of God will flow through you and I because of our position as heads of our household or heads of our ministry, despite our own personal sin and failure, right? God will still bless others through you, even though you're a complete carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, right? Amen? Anyone here not fit into that? Because then you'd have to leave, right? So Ahab isn't a very nice dude. But you know what? God still loves him, right? God loves him enough to have died for his sins, and God is going to continue to work in Ahab's life, right? I would have given up a long time ago, Ahab. Why didn't he just kill Ahab? Well, it's because others are being blessed through him, and God is trying to use his grace and his mercy to get Ahab to repent. Well, I've read the whole chapter, and it's like, man, really? He's no different than you and I, is he? Right? You can't pick on people in Scripture because they're no different than us. Anyone feel offended yet? Okay, good. I got you tuned up. So we got this guy, Ben-Hadad. It says, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together, 32 kings who were with him with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So, Ben-Hadad, his name means son of God, right? Hadad was a name synonymous with Baal, right? He's their term for the same God that Ahab and his wife Jezebel worship, right? That was the idolatry of Baal worship. And you would think, hey, we're kindred spirits. Why would you attack us? Well, Satan doesn't care. He's going to tear you apart, right? He doesn't owe anything to anybody. That's the nature of Satan, right? John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, right? Jesus goes on to say, I have come that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly. He goes on to say that he even goes on to lay down his life for his flock. And that's really, you know, as Christians, we're called to what? Lay down our lives for our flock. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his brother. And so his responsibility as a king was to lay down his life for his nation. Well, that's not the case. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. What? Ahab's real quick to make a treaty. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek counsel. He just immediately, this is a guy who goes the path of least resistance, right? This is a guy who lives a self-indulgent lifestyle based on the reputation of the kingdom, the resources he's never earned himself, right? They're weakened by famine. Maybe he's like, our people aren't even ready to fight. But Ahab really is a man who has no spine, right? This is a guy who gives land for peace. This is what we call an appeaser, right? A people pleaser, somebody who's got the fear of man. He doesn't even give any resistance. is what cowards do. He wants to appease his enemy to save his neck rather than fight for his countrymen and protect the women and children. Verse 5 says, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. Didn't it just read like that newsletter we just read? People don't change. But the one thing, appeased people are never satisfied, are they? They want more. They'll continue to take. They'll continue to take. They know if you've got something to give, they're willing to take it. You cannot negotiate with a terrorist, right? Amen, parents of four-year-olds? So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. Well, maybe he should have consulted earlier, right? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but he was real quick to abdicate, wasn't he? He already engaged in the treaty. But nonetheless, he does make a smart move. You know, Proverbs 6 tells us this. He says, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. He really didn't have any obligation to meet this treaty. You know, he can hide behind, well, I gave him my word. Yeah, but people are going to die. Well, so what? I gave my word. You know, it's like, what if Corrie Ten Boom's family gave up all the Jews they were protecting? Well, God says don't lie. It's one of those gray areas, guys. Well, all the elders of the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Don't you hate it when all your friends come to you and say, thine is a knucklehead, God saith thee, right? Wonder what they're saying. Wonder what God's trying to say to me. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for you to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. It's like, he's like, we'll just go halfway, you know? Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Ooh. See a little, you can hear the spine crack a little bit, right? He's saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You got to boast after the battle, not before. Let's call it a tie. Remember that skit, right? What is it? Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail? Let's call it a tie. He's got no arms and legs. Let's just call it a tie. And it happens when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he and the kings were drinking at the command posts. He said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. What are they doing? A little hammer time, right? They're drinking at the post, right? You're supposed to be watching for the enemy, but they're pounding brews, okay? You know, whenever the Bible mentions alcohol consumption, it's never in a positive light. Well, Jesus drank wine. No, but he didn't drink gallons of vodka. Right? He wasn't a drunk, right? I mean, the thing is, they didn't have clean water up until about, what, 100 years ago? But the idea of being under the influence of any kind of substance is forbidden by Scripture. But what if it's legal, bro? Right? Your fake sense of peace that, you ever notice your problems don't go away when you're drunk or high? You're just high, and you're just drunk. Right? I remember getting sober and going, oh man, I got years of messes to go back and take care of, right? I used to just be a cop-out. I just keep drinking and smoking because it's like, oh, it'll just go away. No, it just fossilizes, right? You know, just because it's something's legal. I mean, what's our number one problem in America? Alcohol abuse. Wisconsin is the largest per capita state that consumes alcohol, right? Then you got Washington, D.C., go figure, is the drunkest city in the nation. So that's our number one drug problem. But we don't talk about it because why? It's legal. And now that marijuana is being enforced as legal, I mean, we're just opiating people. What happened during the pandemic? Dispensaries blew up everywhere. They let everybody buy alcohol because they didn't want them focusing on the fact that they're being manipulated by their country. Don't even get me started. We won't talk about that. So anyway, so these guys, they're sitting around, supposed to be on guard, supposed to be watching, and they're getting hammered. Well, get ready. Hey man, hold my beer. And they got ready to attack the city. You know, Proverbs 31, I'm going to harp on this one more point. This is what the Bible says truly about alcohol consumption. It says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing." Underline that. Give strong drink to those who are perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Peter goes on to say this, and this is the topic of the whole Bible study today. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may," what? "Devour." Nom, 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 nom. Right? Satan, he loves to get you when you got your guard down. Verse 13, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" See, God hadn't given up on Ahab, no matter how carnal, no matter how fallen he is, and that's really the message of Jesus Christ, isn't it? While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Like, how many of us were our sins future tense when Jesus died? All of them. He wasn't up there going, "Uh-oh, this one got away from me. Yikes." No, no. In fact, we were enemies of God. How many of us really didn't like God prior to salvation? I mean, I didn't mind him as long as he stayed over there, right? Did you have that experience? Like, "God, just keep yourself out of my life." But Ahab here, and he's a hard learner, because what did he just see in the last chapter? I don't know. God just miraculously provided rain after, what, 3.5 years? I don't know. All the prophets of Baal died, right? Fire from heaven. And Ahab's going, I wonder if there really is a God. Well, we'll see. So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Cross that up. Put Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. I love what God uses, right? Inexperienced, left-footed, knucklehead, wet behind the ear, no experienced people to do things hard. How else do you get experience, right? God loves to take the glory. And the other thing is, the young people need to see God work. Why do you think kids are leaving church? Because of Christian parents. You know why? Because Christian parents have insulated their children from the struggle by providing everything for them. You can be in the God spot in your child's life by not letting them see you struggle. In our camp, we don't pray over our food. We pray for our food, right? Remember those days? Right? Yeah, where there's like, "Hey kids, why don't we pray for God to do something?" Right? They need the struggle too. Right? If you just provide everything for them, they'll never need God. They'll just need you, right? What's the joke? If you don't raise your kids right, you will raise your grandkids, you know? So keep in mind, Christian, you may think you're doing the right thing. Let the kids struggle, right? They've got to go bump in the world too, okay? They got to see God's deliverance too. They need to experience and cry out for God themselves. So he's saying, use the young leaders, right? "Oh, I love our church. This is the best church we've had in a long time." You know, we joke. We're on like our 7th church now, right? It's all young guys who don't know what, they can't be told what to do or how to do it, right? You know, they don't do things right, right? They all argue with me, right? Things get broken, right? But it's a good time, you know? It's like having a box of cats. You should have seen the morgue we've had for years before that. I'm happy. I'm tickled pink. This is a sincere compliment, you know? But that's the thing is the young people got to experience. And that's, you know, as I harp, you know, young people are leaving church by the droves because parents have simply taken their kids and dumped them into a half-hour Sunday school class with a color sheet of Noah's Ark and said, all right, you're ready for secular university now. They're going to talk you out of your faith walk, but this color sheet will tell you everything you need to know about God. You know? What do you expect is going to happen? You know, the early church in America was against starting children's ministries because it would let the parents off the hook from raising their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord themselves. Parents would just dump them into the children's ministry. Oh, you fix the kid. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I was warned. The average youth pastor lasts about 2.5 years before you're blamed for everything wrong in that kid's life. Because they dump their kid they don't raise into your lap and say, fix them. Hey, we're just to come alongside parents. Equip the parents. But let your kids struggle. Let them see you pray. Let them see you suffer. Let them see God bless you guys. So, where are we at, 14? As I rant? Okay. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you. Oh. Gulp. Someone else. Ahab probably felt inept. He wasn't a fighter. He wasn't a warrior. And God says, you. Here's what I tell myself. The buck stops with me. No one else will do it. Right? You see, Jesus, when he would use his knuckleheads, right? I love the story. He's about to feed the 5,000. Philip the calculator shows up. Lord, we're going to need a year's wages to feed these guys. Can't do it. And he says, you, Philip, you feed them. But the math doesn't, well, God's math never makes sense. Well, God's math always ends with, but God, right? He doesn't need a lot to do what he needs to do. And oftentimes I find in ministry, I just need to show up, right? I don't know what I'm doing half the time. I mean, some of you guys know that. So, you are going to set the battle in order. His position carried responsibility. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and they were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Okay, anyone been to the Middle East? Raise your hand. Doug, you haven't been there, have you? You've been to Israel? You've been to Israel? So Israel. Okay, what's the best time to take a nap in Israel? Noon. Why? It's H-A-W-T. It's hot, right? You don't go to war at noon. That's siesta time. But this is the Lord's telling him to do this. It doesn't make sense, right? But that's the Lord. See, they're going to catch their adversaries drunk during nap time. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. Underline that, guys. Put Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, went out first. What makes you a leader? Going first, right? I remember BC days. I went first. Usually I jumped off the diving board into the pool and didn't look for water, proverbially, you know. I remember the leadership skills I had for Satan. It's like, then now I'm a Christian. I have the power of God. I can't do that anymore, right? God's using you to go first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. It's like Three Amigos. We'll rape the horses. No, it's... this is good, solid, drunken advice, right? What does drunkenness first do to you? Affects your judgment. We're going to take them alive. What are you going to do with them? You ever watch your dog chase, like, squirrels and chipmunks? Like, I always ask them, what are you going to do if you catch it? Are you going to bring it inside? Are you going to keep it as a pet yourself? I mean, you know how to eat it. You can barely chew your food in the house, let alone an animal. I mean, come on. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Now keep in mind, did Israel have a cavalry? No. They were fighting a technologically advanced foe. Have you ever, like, been around a horse, a battle horse, you know how scary it is to go there and, like, go against a mounted army with chariots? It's like a gladiator sums it up. Remember, they would bring out the mounted horsemen to attack these gladiators, and horses are scary as it is some days, especially around feeding time. So these guys were pretty brave dudes. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Ooh, gosh, he got a little backbone there. Atta boy. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Does Satan ever take a day off? No. Right. Oh, you're tired, bro? I'll leave you alone. Oh, you just got done fighting me? Oh, I'll lay off. You know, Satan, if he backs off, it's because he's going to study you. He's going to see where your weakness lies. But that's important. Oftentimes, you need to retreat in order to advance, right? You need time alone with the Lord. You need to have fellowship first and foremost with him in your best part of the day, right? You need to spend some time in corporate worship with your brothers and sisters and being equipped with the word of God in your life. You need that. You need to go to conferences. You need to go to retreats. You need just some times of just being built up and strengthened, because guess what's going to happen? You're going to get attacked again. Actually, you know, that's your reward as a believer. What happens? You're either going into a trial, or you're leaving a trial. But it's like God's equipping you for the next run, okay? You are born again into a battlefield, okay? We're going to talk more about that later. But the key here is you need to keep your armor on, right? You need to learn how to sleep in your gear. You need to sleep with your gun. Remember that in some of the war movies in boot camp, they're sleeping with their rifle, because that's what you're going to do out in the mud hole, right? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? You've worn military fatigues. There's a reason they call them fatigues, right? You know, it chafes. Ah, right? Some people treat their walk with Jesus like a parachute, you know? Like, I don't want to wear this. This is uncomfortable. Well, you kind of need it in case the plane goes down. You know, you're only guaranteed a landing when you fly, right? It's the only thing you're guaranteed. So as the last battle prepares you for the next battle, right? You know, oftentimes we think to ourselves like, oh, I'm in a battle. I'm going to get through it. But once I'm done, I'm going to get back to my, what, self-indulgent lifestyle. Like, don't you ever feel inconvenienced by the wars that seem to occur in your household? Like, oh man, this is just inconvenient. Like, the Lord's like, right, it is. You know, Satan's kind of inconvenient, isn't he? Isn't that an inconvenient truth? Some of us, we can't blame Satan. We have our own flesh we're fighting with, where Satan's not even in your life. It's just your own personal folly. But like, God's going, hey, let's fight. Let's deal with this issue. Let's start with some small battles. Like, let's start working on our language. Let's start working on, you know, the food you eat. Let's start talking better. Let's start taking a shower and brushing our teeth, you know, wherever your struggle may be. You'll find, it's just like when you pay your debts, you find when you have victory over something, even the most minuscule in your life, you own it, you walk it. And then you're going to find you're going to disciple others that are struggling with your same problems. But we like to avoid struggle, right? We're Americans. We're not supposed to struggle, you know? We're like, remember the movie WALL-E? When all the humans were living on the spaceship and they'd roll off their lawn chairs and then the robot would come and put it back up in front of their TV and put a drink in their hand. That's, I think, a good portrait of what's going on in our society, where we just think struggle's wrong. But Satan's out to get us. He wants to kill you. Write that down. You know, everything in this world is designed to kill your faith walk. But we have tools. You know, the Bible tells us this, Ephesians chapter 6, right? It's Marty's favorite chapter. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there's this spirit realm we can't see, but we can certainly experience, right? "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." How many of here can stand? We can all stand, right? Pretty fairly simple task. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Fiery darts. You ever see, back to the Gladiator reference, that scene where they're fighting the Germanic tribes, and what did they do to flush them out? Fire burning arrows into the woods. You don't have to be accurate with the fiery dart, do you? It'll cause enough collateral damage, you know? I mean, how many forest fires are started from a cigarette butt or a matchstick or just an untended campfire? Satan just needs to get close enough, right? You feel that heat, that sting. You're like, ooh. Let's keep going here. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always..." Right? Write that down. Praying always. Underline that. Praying. My version says praying sometimes. Praying only when I'm in trouble. Right? "With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, we're not to pantomime the gospel, right? We are to speak boldly to our friends and family, right? But the only offensive weapon in our arsenal is what? Your Bible, right? It's a sword, right? The sword there is being referred to the little daggers that the Romans carried, not the big slashers. It's the little one, right? The one you get up close and personal and yeah, right? Got to learn that offensive weapon. It's two-edged. That means you get to slash what? This way and that way with it. Some of us are busy cutting ears off of servants, but, you know, Peter did that too. We're in good company. But notice there's no back piece, right? There's no butt cushion of the Spirit, right? There's no wheelchair of the Lord. You know, it's, no, you've got to stand in rank and file, lock your shields together like Roman soldiers, and move forward. But that's your toolkit. Get to know this passage. Break it down. Study it and see. This is all we need to obtain victory with the power of the Lord. "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills.'" Oh, they're blaming the hills. "Our chariots wouldn't go up there. Our horses can't climb that. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." Now, did God only make the hills the flat terrain? No, he made the hills too. He's the God of creation. And see, they're trying to make God sound like their gods. See, their gods were local deities. And so God's going to take this one personal, right? God is in control. God understands what you're dealing with, who your enemy is, and he's not limited by, number one, our personal limitations. Not by your geography, right? You know, the problem with our walk is wherever we live, we need to have faith and commitment, right? People always tell me how hard it is to do ministry up here. It's like, how do you know? You don't do ministry up here, you know? We do ministry up here. And you know what? It's hard. But I think, you know, we call it, Ray, you've been here. That's been God's country for as long as, you know, people have been up here. But I think God's got this one, so their gods are the gods of the hills. This is just really blasphemy. So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. So he says, get rid of the politicians, and let's go ahead and put in the professional soldiers. All right. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So again, banking on their technology. Verse 26, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. They got them surrounded, right? I love World War II stories, right? World War I stories are great too. You know, like when you look at the history of how the Marines became the devil dogs, they landed to France and the report they got is, man, there's just too many Germans, we can't do it. And they're like, we just got here. Why would we leave? In fact, that's how they earned the name devil dogs, because they destroyed everything. Like those World War I Marines were the finest fighting army I think America's ever seen. But in World War II, you guys know the story of the 101st Airborne, where they're at the Battle of the Bulge with no ammunition. And one of the young NCOs said to the lieutenant, we're surrounded. He says, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. Right? I love ministry because it's a target-rich environment. We're surrounded by heathen. You're supposed to pick somebody. Love on them. Minister to them. You know? Where you and God go, you make the majority. Write that down. Brandon, write that. Here's a pen. All right. Little flocks of goats. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all the great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So he's going to defeat the Syrians to show Israel, like, you guys got to see this. And they encamped opposite each for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That's a big number. That's one-third of the population of the UP. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Oof. Who built that wall? Let's get the contractor's name. Yeah. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. Hey, I read this somewhere before. Wasn't this similar to the story in Joshua? Hey, let's fake that we're like here for peace. Let's presume upon their ability to be merciful and kind. Let's put on this show. Christian, the enemy will use deception to defeat you. If he can't beat you to death, he will squeeze you to death with a hug. Right? That's Satan. That's how he works. He can throw somebody who's not a believer right in your lap and go, here you go. He'll appeal to your flesh. He'll appeal to your kind nature. Hebrews chapter 3 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that how sin will kind of convince you that the sin in your life is actually a strength God would like to use, right? Sometimes your compassion can be false. Sometimes your empathy could really be a sinful expression of that compassion, right? You can develop hero complex. You like think that everyone's salvation is based upon your ability to minister to them, and that's exactly where Satan will get you. You need discernment. You can't minister to everybody. Plus, their orders were to utterly destroy. Well, it's like our sin. Don't we like utterly destroy the big sins, but we still play with the little ones? Like, oh, I can quit smoking, I can quit drinking, I can quit doing all this, but oh, pride, right? Envy, jealousy, I'll keep those. That's God ordained. I have a righteous anger. No. Put it to death. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Whoa. There's some kind of, are they really biological brothers? The scripture doesn't say, but obviously he's trying to create some kind of fraternal relationship here. Well, if you think about the character of Ahab and Ben-Hadad, they both worship the same God. They're both very carnal, right? They're very covetous, right? And that's how Satan will God stamp sin, right? Well, there's other Christians who live carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bags of pus lives. You can too, and God blesses them. Oh, we're brothers. God wants you to be what? Healthy and prosperous. Well, this isn't going to work out. Is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at the word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Ooh. The offer to compromise. What was it? Moolah. Money. Follow the money, right? We all hear, how do you solve a murder mystery? You look for the money. You follow the money, right? If you want to see who was behind the last 2 years in America, look at Amazon, right? Look at who made the money in the last 2 years, okay? But look at in your own life. What draws you away from the will of God? The cares of the world. Satan's a good study. He knows if you can, how you can be bought, what currency you use. He knows how to lure you away from God under the guise of blessing. You know, Satan can bless you. You ever notice when you start walking seriously with the Lord, the wrong relationship shows up, the wrong job shows up, right? I remember I was working at a bar in the name of Jesus, and prior to that job, I was losing my other job, and I had some habits I needed to support. And all of a sudden, I give my life to the Lord. And all of a sudden, it's like now I was the most attractive guy in the bar. All the drugs started coming my way. I'm like, this is incredible. I'm loving Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I got good marijuana. I got beautiful girls. I'm in a trap. It took me about 6 weeks to pull out. I mean, sometimes there's food in the trap. You know, isn't that how socialism works? Right? You know, like baits you in with cheese. You eat the cheese and then snap, your neck's broken. Mark tells us, in the words of Jesus, now these are talking about the parable of the sower. He says, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. They go to church every Sunday. And the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What are your other things? What are the things choking you out right now? Yeah, but I know the Bible. So did they. Well, I go to church. So did they. I evangelized. They probably did too. But you're being choked. Ahab made a compromise. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. It's in the Bible, guys. I don't even know how to explain this. I'm just going to read it. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, for you yourself had decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." God intended that Ben-Hadad should be utterly destroyed, right? With a cow, using an udder. Utterly, sorry, dad jokes. Yeah, I'm just, oh. Bro. That behooved you. But he, let me paraphrase someone else's notes here. Come on. But you know, the Lord intended that this was to happen specifically by the hand of the army of Israel. God was interested in more than just mere death of Ben-Hadad. He could have killed him, right? He could have just made his heart stop. But he was interested in the way the death came about. He wanted to use Ahab and Israel to defeat. So, okay, let's just use an example here. I believe God has called us to fix this roof, right? You know why? Is it because Pastor Ben's a cheapskate? Yeah. It's your tithe money, not mine. Okay. Number two, how are you going to grow and learn? Right? How are you going to see the miraculous deliverance of God? How many of you had great fellowship because of this project? Right? How many of you guys gained weight because I was in charge of food? Right? We watched these guys eat $60 in food in about 13 minutes yesterday. Lorne Ross unhinges his jaw, and he's like a pelican. Yeah, it's amazing. But my whole thing is I want them to come up here because they know they're going to at least eat well. They haven't seen what I'm going to pay them yet, but get the wheelbarrow full of pennies. But it's never about the task, is it? It's about the process in which God wants to use us. Sometimes you just show up and you're just blessed. I was joking. My marriage counseling was done by these guys' dad Tuesday nights at our church scraping paint. You know, you get a bunch of old guys with a bunch of young guys, and, you know, we're all just talking about things of the Lord and marriage and things. And he's still in my life. He still speaks truth to me this day, you know. But God wants to show us something. And oftentimes we don't show up because, number one, we think, A, it's hard. Number two, it's messy. Number three, I don't know how to do it. Right? Look at the excuses you may have used in this project to not serve to the fullest extent, where you may have missed out. Or sometimes you feel that if you use your time and your talent and treasure, God will not replace it. That's why a lot of men won't go into any kind of ministry, is because they'd rather work because it's tangible, but that's your reward. You know, you get eternal reward for working for your church for free. I'll get a job instead. You know, sometimes you don't see the payoff till eternity. Think of all the people that will get saved because we don't have a leaking roof, right? Simple things like that. You know, you just can't see the big picture sometimes, but the idea is don't cop out. Finish your task. Finish well. Don't fall short because you're going to miss out. And that's really what it is. See, the other side of it is God doesn't need any of us, does he? We're not that important. God doesn't trust us with the plan of eternity, right? He's going to get it done the way he wants to do it with who he wants to. It's just we miss out. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Ahab was sullen and displeased. But you know what he wasn't? Repentant. He had the sorrow of being a sinner and knowing the consequences of sin, but without having the sorrow for the sin itself. You ever just feel bad for what you've done? Like Zacchaeus, what if he just felt bad? Jesus, I felt bad for ripping people off. And Jesus is like, don't worry about it, bro. I got this. No, Zacchaeus knew by the power of the Spirit that he needed to repay what he had taken seven times for a matter of restoration. You know, how are you going to make things right? Ask yourself that. Whatever you're feeling bad about right now, it's not okay to just feel bad. Okay? Do you have a plan? My pastor told me, he says, start your New Year's resolution today. That's why I left his church. No, but for real, what do you need to do to get things back on track? You know, 2 Corinthians 7 says this, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces what? Death. You know, working in jails and rehab centers, I meet a lot of guys who feel bad for being caught. They don't feel bad they ripped off people and caused harm. They just feel bad they got caught. And that's really, isn't that how we feel sometimes? Oh, I just feel bad. I messed up. Well, stop. I can't. Really? You know, we've learned in ministry, the word can't is not in the Christian vocabulary. It's just another term for the word won't. You know, because we have a spirit of what? Self-control. In a nutshell, Ahab won two battles, but he lost the victory. You know, we need to learn from that. So put on the full armor of God, because Satan simply wants to kill you. James 4:7, therefore, submit to your God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist, right? Have any of us even resisted sin to the point of shedding our own blood? I mean, resist, right? I don't go to the bakery anymore. I don't like to resist, you know, but resist. But you can't resist until you submit. Maybe the reason there's no victory, there's no joy, there's no peace in your life today, maybe the battle has beaten you because you are not submitting to God. You're leaning on your own understanding, right? But what does it mean to submit to God? Number one, check in with the boss. Pray. But don't let it be a one-sided conversation. Let him talk back to you, right? What are you reading daily in your Bible? I knew a pastor, he'd get guys in for marriage counseling, and the first thing he'd ask them, okay, you guys are fighting, you guys have problems, what'd you read in your Bible today? We didn't. He'd get out of my office. Why would he listen to the pastor if they're not listening to God? He's just going to save his time, you know? I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, if you really want to know what's wrong with you, just go home and read the Bible for 2 weeks. Ouch. But submit to the Lord. Submission involves trust. And trust involves making sure the person you're submitting to cares for you, right? And if Christ died for you while you were a sinner, while he made it possible for you to go to heaven and escape hell, do you think he can pay your utility bills? Do you think he could fix your truck? Do you think he could give you a wife or a husband or both or whatever your thing is? No, I'm being facetious. But the idea is, do you think he could solve the problem? Or do you think God's only the God of the hills? Right? He's not limited to what your limits are. It's just the problem is you need to submit. Right? And sometimes the Lord will have to do something. We have a saying in our camp, fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. All right? Either way, you'll submit. So with that, let's pray.